I'd like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. I'd like to welcome each one of you here. Glad for your presence. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. I don't know about you. I hope this journey through the book of Philippians has not been something that's boring to you, because it's been very challenging to me. But we come to the last chapter in the book of Philippians. And I had, for a while, had a difficult time knowing which way to go with this chapter. I suppose you could approach this chapter in a number of different ways. And when I first looked at this chapter, it kind of seemed to me to be a whole bunch of different unconnected themes, I guess you could say, that you could talk about. But yet, the more that I looked at it, the more the idea of contentment stood out to me. And almost everything in this chapter is connected in some way with the idea of contentment. So I have entitled this sermon this morning, The Joy of Contentment. And I realize in doing this, we'll probably skip over some things in this chapter that I won't even talk about. But I'm blessed this morning as I look at this subject of contentment. I realize it's one of my greatest needs. And I just appreciated so much this morning the emphasis in the devotional and the Sunday school lesson as we considered the pilgrim and stranger concept and how it fits in with this whole idea of contentment. Well, let's read chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Contentment. If I were to ask you, are you content, what would you say? And I think this morning that contentment is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. And it may be one reason it seems to be such a mystery is because there's so few people that live it out. Contentment, someone has said this way, that contentment is not something that's found. It's an attitude. And we often think of contentment in the context of material possessions. And I think there's two sides of the coin. Those who have little or no regard for material possessions, and they may accept their lack of possessions as normal living, and they might just be concerned with the next meal, where they're going to sleep tonight. The other side of the coin is those who are affluent, who have the best that society offers at their disposal. They have houses, they can go on vacation, or they have vacation homes. Maybe their vehicles are the envy of everyone around them. Does either one of those bring contentment? I say no. And so if money doesn't buy contentment and poverty doesn't provide it, how do we attain contentment? I believe this morning that contentment is more than just being satisfied where we are. Someone has said it this way, and I'd like for you to remember this. Contentment is knowing God's plan for your life, having a conviction to live it, believing that God's peace is greater than the world's problems. Let me read that again. Contentment is knowing God's plan for your life, having a conviction to live it, believing that God's peace is greater than the world's problems. And I like that definition. I'd like to talk about that as we go on here. You know, we get involved in our daily activities, earning a living, raising a family, and I forget what my real purpose is sometimes in life. And that's to serve the Lord, to bring glory to Him. And sometimes we discover our lives are out of balance, and we buy into Satan's trap of buying more things. Or maybe it's getting rid of everything. And maybe sometimes we need to do that. But Satan would have us to adopt the world's goals, which is just simply more and bigger and better, and we get trapped into this pattern of wanting more. And as I thought of that, you know, in society, it is not normal to step down. Once you reach a certain level of income, that's what we try to maintain. We don't want to step down. We want to try to maintain that level of living. And maybe we even go into debt to do that sometimes. And it's so easy to think that our life consists of our things. Jesus spoke of that when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Our life is much more than just the things that we have. Satan's deception is very subtle. You know, in poverty, the issue is usually pretty black and white. Either you have it or you don't. But with affluence, our anxieties and our worries are usually not related to a lack of things. Rather, we become worried about the loss of our things. And we fear we may lose the things that we have. And I think this morning that unless we are so detached from the material goods that we have, we'll never have true, real contentment. And this morning, I don't think that means that we need to surrender all our material possessions, but I think we need to be willing to do so. I just have several things here before I look at some of the various verses in this chapter. I just have several things here on God's plan for contentment. The first one that I have is we need to develop a lifestyle based on conviction, not circumstances. You know, you find people at every different economic level. And we tend, at least I tend anyway, to justify my lifestyle based on what everyone is doing around me. But I think this morning it's important that we live within whatever economic parameters God has placed us in. Having an abundance of possessions is not necessarily a sign of God's blessings, because Satan can duplicate that. But I think developing a lifestyle based on conviction just simply means that we think carefully about our lifestyle instead of just doing whatever we can. You know, just we do it because we can do it. We have the money and we can do it. The second thing is we establish a habit of giving. I think this is part of God's plan for contentment. In Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul said, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we all know human nature is just the opposite. We'd like to accumulate things and get more. But I think God's plan is that we give. It's how we lay up treasure in heaven. And as you consider that, how does giving produce contentment? Because it would seem, according to the world's thinking, it would be just the opposite. But I think it produces contentment because it helps to meet the needs of others. And it even does something for ourselves. When we give, that does something that receiving doesn't do for us. And I know sometimes we are on the receiving end. But there's pleasure in the act of giving when it's done with a pure motive. And I think those who are not willing to give are some of the most unhappy people. It produces contentment because of the reward that comes with it. In this life, because of the peace that God gives us, and also, like we said, it lays up treasure in heaven, in the future life. Jesus left us the perfect example of giving. He gave his whole life for us. He gave pardon to the guilty, peace to the sinner, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead. He gave his own tears to weep over human sorrow and guilt. He gave his own life as a sacrifice for sin. He gave his spirit to save those for whom he died. And so I believe that we as his people need to give. Another one, I think, is that we must establish priorities. This is part of God's plan for contentment. We establish priorities. You know, many Christians are discontented, not because they're not doing well, but maybe because others are doing better. I think of the example that Jesus gave of the story of the man who hired these laborers to go work in his fields, and he hired them for a penny a day. And throughout the day, he kept hiring more people. And at just an hour before quitting time, he hired some more people for a penny for the day. And when they all came to receive their pay, the first ones became discontented. Well, at the beginning, they were contented with what he said he would give. Why were they discontented? Because, you know, at the end of the day. Well, it was because they were comparing what they were getting with what the others were getting. And so again, I think too often we look at what we don't have and we become dissatisfied and discontented rather than thanking God for what we do have. You know, a priority is something we attach importance to. Will I attach importance to being content with what I have or looking around and trying to keep up with others? Fourth one that I have is we develop a thankful attitude. You know, it's remarkable that in America, we could ever think that God has failed us materially. And I think that attitude is possible only when we allow Satan to convince us to compare ourselves with others. I think one of the primary defenses against this attitude is praise. We praise God and we thank him for what he has given us. Satan uses lavishness and waste to create discontent and selfish ambition. But thankfulness, again, I believe is a state of mind. And until we can truly thank God for what we have, we'll never be content. And the last one I have is that we must reject a fearful spirit. One of the tools I believe that Satan uses to make us discontented is the question, what if? What if? What if this happens? What if? Questions could be endless. And we begin to accumulate because what if? And again, I'm not here to say that we're not to plan for the future. I believe God wants us to do that. But when our fears dictate to us to the point that we cannot give, and we might even take risks because of that, where worry controls every decision that we make, then I don't think we can be content. And I know it's a challenge to live that out. But again, I believe that contentment is so important. I want to look I've taken five different points out of Philippians chapter 4 here, in ways in which contentment is displayed throughout this chapter. The first one I find in verse 4, where it says to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We show contentment when we rejoice in the Lord. When do you rejoice? When things are going well, or when things are falling apart? You know, if you're like me, you probably don't even want to think about rejoicing when things are going wrong. But I believe this morning that rejoicing is a weapon that we can use to fight against the devil, to fight against this thing of discontentment. I don't think this morning that rejoicing and discontentment can be in the same heart at the same time. And Paul knew what he was talking about when he said to rejoice in the Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We know this story of Paul and Silas, but I just was blessed this morning as I read this story again and as I looked at it in relation to contentment here. Acts chapter 16, let's begin reading in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll just stop reading there. But I ask you this morning, what did they have to rejoice about here in prison? Because it says that they ripped off their clothes, at least their outer garments, which was what they did to common criminals. They would strip them. And it was something that was very humiliating for everyone to see. And they beat them with rods, which I guess was the Roman method of punishment. It says that they laid many stripes upon them. We know that the Jews had a law that said no more than 40 stripes, and they would give 39 just to be sure they didn't go over 40. But the Romans had no such law. They could give them as many as they wanted, and I imagine here that they did. And maybe that's what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians, where he says, in stripes above measure, beyond counting, I guess. And again, I just use my imagination here a little bit, but I imagine these big, thick, heavy rods crashing down upon their backs, splitting the skin open, the blood pouring from their wounds, and then they were put into the inner prison, which was the most secure part of prison. There was no chance of them getting out. The cells were damp and cold. It would have been like a dungeon, really. And some of them were known to be, people would die in there. And they said that when they put the chains on you, the chains would rust on the prisoners. There was no light or air except what came through when the door was opened. Their feet in the stocks. And when they made their stocks, normally they put the holes for your feet far apart so that when you sat there, your legs were spread far apart. It was extremely painful. And more than likely, in that position, they had to lay on their backs just so it didn't hurt so bad. What did they have to rejoice in here? And I said before that contentment is knowing God's plan for your life, having a conviction to live it, believing that God's peace is greater than the world's problems. And I believe this morning that somehow Paul and Silas were able to realize that. Somehow they were able to understand that. When you would expect them to be complaining about their wounds, their soreness, the raw back, their shoulders, they were praising God instead. And I understand that where it says that they prayed and sang praises in the Greek, what it means is it says that in praying, they were singing praises. In other words, I take that to mean that as they prayed, they just simply broke out in spontaneous singing. Some think they were singing out of the Psalms. I guess it doesn't really say, but they were so content to be in the presence of God that they didn't mind what they had just gone through, and I can hardly imagine that. Someone has said this way, nothing the limb feels in the stocks when the mind is in heaven. And I'm sure, I doubt this morning that any of us will ever quite experience what Paul and Silas did here. But if you were put in prison, and I think of our brothers who are in prison, I think of Timo, I think of Ken Miller, if any of us would be in their shoes, would you be so content with God's plan for your life that you could praise Him there in prison? That's a tall order. And the Bible has a lot of examples of those who praised God in their affliction. In Acts 5 and verse 41, where it talks about the apostles and they were preaching the gospel, and the high priest, the council, had commanded them not to preach in the name of God, and they beat them. It says that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. You know, to rejoice in persecution and to triumph in the midst of pain, shame, and disgrace is something that you only find in the New Testament. You do not really see that in the Old Testament. But one of the purposes of one of the purposes of a public whipping was to bring shame on someone, disgrace. And I suppose they thought if they did that, it would disgrace them to the point they'd quit preaching in the name of Jesus. But yet they were so content with God's plan for them that they could rejoice in it. And I think it's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that the disciples were honored by the dishonor which they experienced. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, let's notice a couple verses here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And there's more that we could look at in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The second point that I have here out of Philippians is in verse 5, where he says to let your moderation be known unto all men. Contentment, I believe, is shown by moderation. And usually we think of moderation as avoiding extremes. You know, we don't go to excess in anything, even in good things. Maybe another word that we would use for that is temperance. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit where it says or yes, I'm sorry, it's one of the fruits of the spirits. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." It's the idea of self-restraint. And I believe this morning that that is a very real part of contentment. However, as I looked in this verse here, I found that this word moderation has a completely different meaning here. Paul was saying something a little different than what we might think of as moderation. This word moderation simply means what is appropriate or mild. Let your appropriateness, let your mildness be known unto all men. And we find this word about five different times in the New Testament. It's translated several different ways. One way is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, where it says, "Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient." That word patient is the same word that's moderation in Philippians. But patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. Another way it's translated is in Titus 3 and verse 2, where it says, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle." That word gentle there is the same word as moderation, showing all meekness unto all men. And you find it a couple other times where it's translated gentle as well. But the Greek root that its word is taken from means simply to yield. And again, it has the idea of mildness or patience, yieldingness, gentleness, moderation, unwillingness to litigate or contend. Now, I know that's a lot of things to take in there, but I came across a quote here that says this way, "Moderation means meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive injuries, equity in the management of business, candor in judging of the characters and actions of others, sweetness of disposition, and the entire government of the passions." So there's a lot that's included in this word here of moderation. But I wonder if maybe he mentioned this thing of moderation here because if you go back up to verse 2, he says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There were these two, I guess it was these two sisters who were having a problem here. And it doesn't necessarily, or it doesn't specifically say what that problem was. And there's a lot of, in the studying that I did, there's a lot of different opinions as to what their problem was. But I wonder, if they were just like us, I wonder if it wasn't just simply that they were not willing to yield to each other. They weren't willing to give in to each other. And you know, sometimes, or sooner or later, we all will face issues that come up. There are issues that we face in church life, personality conflicts maybe, differences of conviction. But again, that moderation means mildness or yieldedness. And one of the challenges that I face, that I think we all face in relating to each other, is to treat each other with mildness and gentleness. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And you know, especially when there are issues that we feel very strongly about, it's a challenge to respond with gentleness and mildness. And I think the Bible gives us direction as to how we should respond when differences arise. And I see one of those in verse 2 where Paul says, "I beseech." He doesn't say, "I demand" or "I insist" that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, "I beseech, I beg you." In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." That word entreat means to invite. In other words, don't rebuke sharply. And isn't that, I know that's what I tend to do when I feel really strongly about something, and I want to get my point across. But he says here to entreat and to beseech. And this whole thing of yieldedness, yielding my rights, it's probably one of the things that I struggle with as much as anything. You know, my right to live my life the way that I think I should be able to live it. Not insisting on our rights to the uttermost. You know, we've been studying the example of Joseph in Sunday school. And if anyone would have had a right to anger and to bitterness and to revenge, it would have been Joseph. But he didn't do that. And I realized this morning that none of us probably would take each other to law. None of us would take each other to court and insist on our rights in that way. But how about among ourselves here, where we have a right to be well thought of. We have a right to be respected. We have a right to have our opinions heard. Am I willing to yield all that and to give it up? And I believe throughout the scriptures we're commanded to lay down our rights. And I think this is one of the hardest areas. And again, I'm just speaking for myself, but I think this is one of the hardest areas where we are content to be in the plan of God for our lives. Number 3, contentment is shown by letting your requests be made known to God. Verse 6. I think contentment is a condition of our heart where we find rest regarding our needs. You know, we all have needs. And there's many burdens that we bear at times. Physical burdens, spiritual, financial, relationships, whatever it may be. And we know that we are to bring our burdens to the Lord, and we bring them to God. We lay them at His feet. But then so often, I think we pick them up and we take them with us again. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." But he says here in verse 6, to be careful for nothing. Be anxious for, don't. In other words, don't be anxious about it. And again, I don't think that means that we don't care about the things that God entrusts to us, but it means that we have such a confidence in God that it frees our mind from all anxiety and all unrest about it. There's such a sense of dependence upon God that it keeps our minds calm. And I know how difficult that can be, especially depending on what our needs are. When it looks like there's no way out, when it looks like it's hopeless for any kind of improvement, we tend to worry and fret, and my mind starts to go in circles, and maybe we spend a sleepless night, and after a while we just simply feel hopeless. But I think, let's turn with me to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to look at an example here of someone who faced a problem that seemed impossible. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This has always been a favorite example of mine. I don't know if we should take the time to read this, but I guess I would like to. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let's begin to read in verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon, and Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Stop reading there. But again, what blesses me here is they had this huge problem before them, something they really could not do anything about. We know that Jehoshaphat was worried about it because it says that he feared, but he took it to the Lord. And one of the things in Philippians here that it talks about, it says that we are in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Supplication is a stronger word than prayer. It arises from a sense of needs, and it's when we get down on our knees and we implore God to meet this need that we have, which is what Jehoshaphat and the people did here. It's more than just a passing request, but it's something that we get serious about. And again, I don't believe it's not that we demand it of God, but we come with this need that we have and we seek the face of God, just like they did here. And then it says, with thanksgiving. I think this is one thing that should accompany all our prayers. And we can see how Jehoshaphat and the people, when they received this answer from the Lord, they fell down before him and they praised him. That's what Paul and Silas did in prison. It's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where he said, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything? Does it really mean that? Can you give thanks when you face a huge problem like Jehoshaphat was here? Can you give thanks when you're hurting or struggling with personal problems that won't go away? Can you give thanks when you have grief and loss? Maybe it's financially, physically. I think God is telling us here that we need to give thanks. And I'm blessed with the example of Jehoshaphat as they did that. Number four, we need to show contentment, we show contentment when the peace of God rules our hearts and minds. In verse 7, how much would a person pay for peace? In Isaiah 57, verses 19 to 21, he says this way, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And I understand that in the Hebrew, there where it says that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, instead of saying when it cannot rest, in the Hebrew it reads, for it cannot rest. In other words, it's impossible for it to rest. It's just constantly stirring up dirt and mud, and it's just never at rest. And I believe this morning that this thing of contentment brings a rest, and it brings a peace that we find no other way. Something that the world knows nothing about. Jesus said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he says here, not as the world giveth. How does the world give peace? Isn't it often through the accumulation, through the pursuit of wealth and possessions? And the world says you need to have more. If you just have this truck, if I just have this accessory on my truck, or if I just have the next greatest thing, whatever it is. But I have found in my own life that is so elusive, because when you have it, there's always something beyond that that we need to have. And it only brings care and worry, anxiety. There are many false systems of religion in the world that offer a false hope, a false gospel. Recently, I was reading of what some churches are doing to bring people into the church, and I say it's just simply blasphemy, ungodliness. That's what the world, I guess, in my opinion, they're following the things of the world and trying to bring people into the church. But Jesus said, not as the world giveth. And he says, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God, like it says in verse 7 here, which passeth all understanding. It surpasses all the world's understanding of peace. How can you have peace when things go wrong? How can you have peace when all outward indications would say that it's impossible to have it? In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And in the Hebrew, that word keep, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, it has the idea of to guard as with a garrison. And it's the same idea that we have here in verse 7 of Philippians 4, where it says, shall keep your hearts and minds. It's the same thing. It's a military term, meaning that the mind would be guarded just like a camp or a garrison would be. It shall keep your hearts and minds, our thoughts, our imaginations. And in Isaiah, he says, whose mind is stayed on thee. And that just simply means to prop against or to lean on or to grab a hold of. Peace comes when we lean upon God and we take hold of his promises, even when it seems impossible. Number 5, we show our contentment when we depend upon God to meet our needs. And I take this from verses 11 to 13. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. How did Paul learn contentment here? Knowing what kind of personality Paul had, I would guess him to be just as impatient as what we are sometimes. But as you think back over Paul's life, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, he says this way, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I believe that Paul learned contentment through many of these experiences that God had allowed into his life. He found that there was grace enough to help him, to enable him to bear these trials without complaining. And I believe that Paul understood that there were some things about God that he learned through these experiences. He learned that it's wrong to complain and to murmur at what God allows into our lives. He learned that the spirit of impatience does you no good. It doesn't provide anything for us. He learned that God could provide for him in a way in which he couldn't see at the time. And I think that's one of the lessons that I need to learn. When things are difficult, when things are hard, many times God is going to provide in a way that I can't see right now. He learned that God was able abundantly to sustain him. He says, I have learned. He learned that a contented mind is a great blessing. It's a result of faith in God. It comes from the belief that God is right in everything that he does. And I know that's hard for us to understand and to accept sometimes. But God is right in all his ways. And he says in verse 12 that I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He speaks of having very little and having a lot. Both of those present their challenges to us, because when we have plenty, it's easy to be unthankful and to want more. But when it's the opposite and we struggle to make ends meet, then it's easy to become envious and dissatisfied. It's easy to be discontented in both cases. But that word "instructed" there comes from a word that refers to mysteries. And the idea is that Paul was instructed in the secret doctrines that were taught in the ancient mysteries. And in those mysteries, only those who were initiated. Now, Paul was using a word here that referred to the mystery religions. In other words, what he was saying was only those who were initiated into those mysteries could know what it was all about. And Paul was saying here, I have been initiated into this mystery of being content, whether I have much or whether I have little. And he faithfully, could we say, trusted God, whether he had much or whether he had nothing. He had learned the secret. The idea is here, it's a secret that not very many people learn. He had learned the secret. It's a secret that the world doesn't know anything about. He had learned to be full, to have an ample supply of his wants, and yet to practice gratitude. And that's one of the challenges that we face, to be grateful. When we look around us and we see what others have, well, I got to have it too. And so we become unthankful. He was hungry. In other words, there were times when he didn't have very much. He had learned how to be in circumstances of want and yet not complain. He learned to bear it without discontent. And that is not an easy lesson to learn. It's not one that we learn all at once. In fact, I think it's a lesson that we learn throughout our lifetime. But I wonder if there's another lesson here as well. And that is just simply that our circumstances are not always the same. In other words, at one time Paul had an abundance, now he was in want. Yesterday he was poor and hungry, today his needs were supplied. And I think it's when this happens, and I realize this morning in our setting, in our circumstances, probably most of us don't really know what that's all about. But I think it's in these reverses, when things change, whether it's going from poor to rich or from rich to poor, that is when we need the grace of God more than any other time. Because oftentimes that is how God tries his people, by changing the circumstances which they are in. And I wonder, what does the future hold for us? Is God going to keep us in where we are right now? Or are we going to face a time when it'll be taken from us? I don't know. But if that happens, we need to learn. We need to be instructed how to be full and how to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Can I be content when it's gone as I am when I have it? I know we need to bring this to a close here, but I feel like I barely scratched the surface of this whole subject of contentment. There's many verses on contentment that we didn't even mention. 1 Timothy 6, where he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Or Hebrews 13, verse 5, where he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." With promises like that, how can we not be content? So again, I just want to repeat what I had said at the beginning. Contentment is knowing God's plan for your life, having a conviction to live it, believing that God's peace is greater than the world's problems. Shall we kneel for prayer?